We're going to have Kim Metting Van Ryan come up and read our passage for you this morning from Daniel chapter 2. Got a great message for you. Kim?
Good morning. Today's scripture is from the book of Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 through 35 and verses 44 through 46. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dreams mean." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were laying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kim. Let's pray before we start. Father, thank you for the reading of your word this morning. I was sitting there listening, and a thought was running through my mind, how amazing it is that we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that was written almost 2,700 years ago. And yet, I know, with what I'm about to share, has so much relevance today in our lives. It just magnifies your bigness and how some of these things that were happening in this story with Daniel just tie in directly with the life of Christ and then ultimately what it means for us and how we live in this world. And so, Father, my prayer is simply this, that our minds and our eyes and our hearts would be open up to the largeness of your reality and that we might draw closer to you and see you as the source of everything, and thereby, Lord, worship you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, we could say that in both Europe and America, basically, the countries had cultures where the government and the arts and academia and much of a higher education were very supportive of Christian belief. In our own country, all the great universities that were founded, particularly in the Ivy League schools, which are today considered, you know, the elite universities in America, were founded by Christians. Certainly, any cursory overview of Europe and certainly the American culture today, that's not true anymore. We, as a nation, are in a headlong pursuit, particularly in our courts, towards being secular, meaning living apart from God in our culture. It is, as some have called it, our Babylon moment, interestingly enough, because Daniel is in Babylon. Babylon has been synonymous with cultures opposed to God. Dr. Larry Osborne has written a book, which I haven't read yet, but I'd like to, Thriving in Babylon. And the subtitle is Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. That's what we're going to look at this morning, about how do we thrive in Babylon? Because the question comes up, how do you follow Christ in a society where ever increasingly the cultural institutions become more hostile to what we believe, particularly the God of the Bible? That's the question. Particularly as we look at public faith, how does one demonstrate who they are and what they are? So we're going to look at Daniel and how he did it. It's just an amazing context for us, very relevant narrative for us. So when you get to the book of Daniel, let me just give you a little backdrop on this. It's in the Old Testament. It was from a time period, 7 centuries B.C., 6th century B.C., the Israelites were taken captive by the reigning world power at that time, which were the Babylonians. What preceded the Babylonian world power were the Assyrians. You'll hear about the Assyrians in a lot of Old Testament stories, but the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were in charge, and they went down into Jerusalem, and they took, you're going to see these people hostage, and they became exiles, and they moved them over 1,000 miles from their land all the way over to Babylonia. In fact, I was looking at this map earlier this morning, and it looks like there's a lot of rest stops until you get here to Recep. And then from there into Babylonia, man, you went about 475 miles without a rest area. So it was a tough, hard, about 1,000-mile trip. And these people were literally pulled out of their world and taken into another world. What I want to look at in this story that Kim read for us this morning is three parts. The first is this, and you got it in your notes there. Daniel has two names. It's very interesting. Secondly, what is Nebuchadnezzar's dream really about? And thirdly, what's with the rock in the dream, right? So we're going to look at those. So let's start by looking at these two names of Daniel in the story. In verse 26 there, it says the king, Nebuchadnezzar, asked Daniel, and then it parenthesizes his Babylonian name, also called Belteshazzar. So he's got two names. When he gets there, they don't let them keep their Hebrew name. I mean, obviously they called them by their Hebrew names one to another, but in Babylon, they went by their new Babylonian name. Daniel, which is, by the way, a Hebrew name meaning God is my judge. Belteshazzar is a Babylonian name, meaning Bel is my God, okay? Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. So think about this. Daniel, the great prophet of the Old Testament, lived most of his life with a name that was honoring a god of the Babylonians. Interesting, isn't it? And the question is, what is a guy who believes in the God of the Bible doing up at the very top of this pagan world? What's he doing there? What's the meaning of these two names? Well, as you know, most of us know that Nebuchadnezzar was this great king in Babylon. And in 586 BC, 587 BC, he comes down and he absolutely smokes Jerusalem completely and carries his people off, all of them, into exile. What most people don't know was that before that great destruction, he had invaded Jerusalem like 10, 12, 13 years earlier because he was the reigning power. They became a puppet government during that time. And he took away all of the young professional elite class and took them up to Babylonia. And that's when Daniel was taken away, at about 604 BC. But the king that he left in place down there, Zedekiah, didn't do what he asked him to do. And he comes down there in 586 BC and just wipes him out. So his plan, when he brought these young professionals, as it were, back, was to integrate them into Babylonian culture. This is what these world empires did. They wanted to integrate people into their philosophy and their vision for the world. And so he wants them to be intellectually, socially, culturally, spiritually, religiously Babylonian. And so when the captives first get to Babylon, there's this great outcry in Jerusalem, right? Because the king and the court was still down there. And the best and the brightest had been taken away. You know, 1,100 miles, it might as well have been around the other side of the world. So this false prophet, and you go to Jeremiah, which is, he's the prophet that was warning Israel through this whole time period of the Babylonian world power, get your act together, because if not, you're in big trouble. But there's this false prophet in the king's court, in Zedekiah's court, named Hananiah. He liked being called a prophet. And he loved being in the king's court. And so when everybody was all disappointed about the young people being taken away, what does he do? He says, I got a message from God. And he prophesizes against Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, God is going to break the yoke of this wicked king within 2 years. Right? It all sounds good, doesn't it? Everybody goes, yeah, yeah. Right? And that's in Jeremiah chapter 28. You can read this false report. Now, Jeremiah gets up at that moment and says, may everything you said be true, but by the way, it won't happen. And so he refutes his prophecy, and that's why Jeremiah was a prophet that wrote, he was known as the weeping prophet, and he wrote the book of Lamentations, you know, which is, he did a lot of crying because nobody liked Jeremiah, because everything Jeremiah had to say bummed everybody out all the time. And so Jeremiah, he's just faithful to what God tells him to tell. And Jeremiah's like, please, please give me some good news, you know. And everything he says. And so he says, this isn't going to happen. In fact, he prophesies, our nation is going to be away for 70 years due to the continued disobedience. God has done this thing. It's coming. You can guess whose prophecy they listened to, right? They wanted to hear Hananiah, not Jeremiah. As God's true prophet, Jeremiah was instructed by God to write a letter to the exiles about their new lives. And this is the first group, the young professional class that's been taken away. So in Jeremiah 29, he writes this amazing letter to these exiles, these young people that have been taken away, and now they're being integrated into Babylon, all right? So you're with me on the story. Here's the back part of the story. So here's this blueprint that really sets the tone for all of Daniel's life. Here's what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord says to the exiles in Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry. Have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, listen to this, seek the peace and the prosperity of Babylon, to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for Babylon, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And don't let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. In other words, you're coming home in 2 years. You're coming home. You're not. You're there, right? This seems totally counterintuitive to what you think God would ever say, right, in this situation? That God's going to have this really strong arm. But look, there's three things in here that Jeremiah writes that had to be astonishing to the readers of this letter. The first thing he says, this is the city to which I have carried you away. What's he saying? I want you to enter into my big picture here, God's saying. And what is that bigger picture? It is my plan to break you. It was my plan that you lose your cultural power in Jerusalem. Pay attention, Christians in America. I have called you to live in a pagan city. I want this. And I'm going to use this to change you and to grow you. But guess what? I'm going to use you to change them and grow them too. It's part of my plan to get my true word out into the world. So get the bigger picture. The second thing he says, I refuse to let you believe that the only choices you have is to either join them or be separate from them. Because what? The false prophet's saying what? Do not integrate, right? You're coming out of there in 2 years, but what God is saying is you stay in a covenant relationship with me, but guess what? I want you to build houses, settle down. I want you to plant gardens. You know, he says, I want you to seek the prosperity of the city. What is God telling them through Jeremiah? I want you to engage this culture in. I don't want you to lose your relationship with me. I don't want you to lose your status as a people. I want you to marry one another and produce children. I don't want you to go there and I'll say, well, there's no reason to have a family now. He says, no, raise your family there. I want you to be deeply involved in the life of this city. I want you to grow up there. Don't embrace their religion, but don't separate yourself from living in their world. And that's why I think this narrative is so good for us today in discussing a public faith. Is there a more perfect passage for those of us that feel like America is being disconnected from its roots? Because it is. It is. Is our God big enough to sustain us? Even though this country was founded by people that put Christ at the top of the list, and today, you know, so much has changed, right? God says, I want you to be deeply involved and engaged in life in this pagan, wicked culture, because you're going to be there for a while. Well, we've been here for a while, haven't we? And he says, I want you to live distinctly as my followers. See, I think God is calling you and I, as he did in Daniel's time, the people taken away, to be spiritually bicultural. He says, you got a foot in heaven, you got a foot on earth. He says, I don't want you just to love me and hate Babylon, or love Babylon and forget me. I want you to exist in both of these places. That's what he's saying here. So here's the third thing he says. How do you do that? This is really cool. Check this out. How do you engage and yet avoid being separate from a culture? You know, in other words, how do, you know, the old expression we've always used, how do we be of the world but not in the world, right? Here's what he says right here. He says, pray for the city. Seek for the peace. The word peace there is shalom in the Hebrew, right? Which means it's not just like, hey, peace, dude. You know, that's not what shalom means. Shalom means this complete sense of well-being, a complete blessing and a fulfillment in living, right? It is such a rich terminology for a content life. And what God is saying is, I don't want you to go in there and lock the unbelieving world out. I want you to put your lives on the line, and I want you to make this place you're living in a great place. I want you to spread the faith, though. That's why he says, I want you to pray for the city. See, Hananiah, this false prophet, comes in, he says what? God's going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar, so do not have anything to do with these Babylonians, right? And here's the key point. God says, if you go in to Babylon and you get sucked in and you just celebrate it, right? And you don't see how broken the culture is, you're really not seeking its peace, are you? You're not seeking God's shalom. Hear this. Christians in America, we should be seeking the peace in America, God's peace in America, the shalom of God. So that's what God calls us to do. But on the other hand, if you just go in there and despise it and shake your fist at it, right, you'll get nothing done because you're not praying for it. So you seek peace, that's how you engage, but you pray for it, and that's how you're spiritual. You live in both. You have two names, right? The Apostle Paul was such a perfect example of this. You know, he used his Roman citizenship as often as he needed to in order to do what he was doing as he was moving about through the Roman Empire. It was a powerful thing to be a Roman citizen, and Paul took full advantage of it. But Paul also wrote in Philippians, my citizenship is in heaven. He fully understood where his heart resided, right? But he lived in both worlds. Now, I want to show you something that's really interesting, and I think so you can get an idea of what does it look like when you live in this culture. Look at Daniel. He comes to the king, and the king wants this dream interpreted, and first told what the dream is, and then interpreted. And Daniel says, well, I want to just tell you straight off the bat, no wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no diviner has the ability to explain to you what you've asked them to explain to you. And Daniel can say that because guess what? He's one of those people. When Daniel came to Babylon, he got moved in with the Magi because he was a smart cat. And the Magi were, by the way, the wise men. Totally unrelated, but just popped in my head. Scary stuff. Where do we hear about the wise men in the New Testament, right? Coming for the birth of the king, right? Guess where they came from? They were Chaldeans. Guess what that was? They were Babylonians of ancestrally. The Chaldeans were the wise men. 6 centuries later, guess whose prophecies they had? Daniel's. Why? Because Daniel was the chief magi in Babylon. Are you ready for that? Later on in Daniel's life, much later, there was a scene happening in the banquet hall. Finger writes on the wall, right? Meeni, meeni, tikal, parisin. The heir of Nebuchadnezzar was in charge, and he was about to be judged. But nobody knew what the words meant. So the queen mother says to the king, you got to go grab King Nebuchadnezzar's guy. He made him chief over all the magi, the enchanters, the astrologers. It's right in there. Daniel is a believer who mastered the material of Babylonian magi and yet kept his distinctive worldview, biblical worldview. He was working at the highest levels in that pagan culture. And here's the key. He was doing it distinctively as a believer in the God of the Bible. How did he do that? Well, because the blueprint of his life was Jeremiah 29. Why can't we do that? I'll tell you why. Listen to this carefully. Because we're locked into a mindset that says either you are in the world and secular, pluralistic world, or you are out. There is no in-between ground. So the answer here to public faith was to engage your culture thoughtfully and to guard yourself from embracing it. You know? If you're not going to see that it's a broken place, then you're really not seeking its peace. But if you're going to pull back and not be a part of it, you're really not praying for it and being spiritually engaged to it. So we're here because the world needs Christians to be salt. We're here to be gentle and kind and humble and helpful. And so often, we're like everybody else. We're gossips. We stir the pot. We make it about me. And then we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, and we do what? We harm the name of Christ, right? Same thing happened in Paul's times. He said, you know, he talked about, you know, the Jewish people at that time. They said the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of how you guys are. Make no mistake, the enemy of our souls is not going to let secular America miss any straw men in Christianity. And there are many. Let's just not us be any of those straw men, okay? That's the point. See, the key to me is how we look at ourselves in the world. God says, I have carried you there. You know, we live in a day and a time, the lab of America. You know, and I tell people all the time, man, you live on the West Coast, you are really living in the lab of America. And God says, I've carried you there, Dan. I've taken you out of a cultural power base. This way, people can see it's my strength, not your strength, that the world sees you living through. And why does God do it this way? Because humbling us refines us. I want you to never forget this. Christianity is a religion of the cross. Remember the cross, Paul writes, is foolishness to those who are perishing? Die for sin. What a ridiculous concept, right? And yet the cross always works best when it's not in cultural power. That's the first principle. Love Babylon, but don't embrace it. Don't separate from it either. Engage it thoughtfully. That's the meaning of the two names. So let's look at the meaning of the dream. First off, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Let me give you the backstory if you didn't pick it up when Kim read. He has this dream, and it troubles him greatly. And he calls in his wise men, and he asks them to tell him what he dreamed. Not just to interpret it. Hey, I had a dream last night. Tell me my dream. That's what this passage says right here. He summoned them in. And he says, tell me what I dreamed. And of course, they do what? Well, of course we'll tell you all about your dream. Just tell us what it was, and then we'll interpret it, right? Wouldn't any sane person say that? Nebuchadnezzar says, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut to pieces and your houses turned to piles of rubble. And I know when you read stuff like that in the Old Testament, you go, man, that was not an era that I would have enjoyed living in. Certainly not as a wise guy. Now think about this, because this is where it kind of gets distant for us culturally, right? Hey, nobody gets to pull that number today, do they? Listen, why do you think King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to kill all these guys? Because they can't immediately tell him the meaning of the dream. I think there's two good reasons. One, I think these guys had propped themselves up as pretty spectacular dudes, right? We are the elite minds of Babylon and why Babylon succeeds. And secondly, I think the meaning of the dream is much more obvious to Nebuchadnezzar than any of us might have thought. Why? Because he dreams about something that was near and dear to his heart. And it upset his apple cart big time. If you look in the very next chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar builds an image of gold 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He builds this gigantic statue. You don't think he was in the planning stages of that? When he had this dream, you don't think this is something in his heart? He's only in his second year as a king, and he's going, you know what, man? I am so big, so powerful, so glorious. I want to build a statue to my honor, and I want everybody to worship it and bow down. So I think he's in the planning stages of this, and God gives him this dream, and it really turns him upside down. And the part of the dream that really shook him up is Daniel recites the dream back to him and says, while you were watching in your dream, a rock was cut out. It hits your statue, it knocks it to pieces, and it just goes away like the chaff of wheat in a wind. Pfft, gone. He's going, what in the world is that dream about, right? It's so weak that even a rock can come and knock the whole thing down. He's scared. This dream that he had has a direct bearing on his future. And what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, he says to you and me, you're building your life on sinking sand, bro. You're standing on shaky ground. There are feet of clay beneath your plans. See, this is what God wants to tell us. This is the direct principle for us. Your foundation could be flawed. So what's the meaning of the dream? If you want to understand what it means to be a Christian in a non-Christian world, God tells you and I, look to your foundations. Who are you living for? What are you living for? Where is your heart devoted? We've had this discussion many times from the pulpit, haven't we? And I'm going to be the first one to admit, I am so guilty of every one of these things I'm going to recite to you. At some place in time in my life, in my daily living, any one of these things can take a higher stature, a greater posture in my life than God, because I'm fallen and the temptations are all around me. If it's your looks, you're going to spend an inordinate amount of time prepping yourself and a lot of resources on your clothes and hair and jewelry and a lot of time in the gym, right? Normally when I wash and condition my hair in the morning, I just let it go. Not on Sunday. I gelled it up a little for you this morning. If it's money, we all know about that power and that lure, right? We're going to work and invest and throw ourselves at financial things. Here's one for you, and I'm guilty of this. How many of you looked at your financial status this week more than you looked at the Word of God? All right, we won't press that one. If it's family, the tendency will be to serve them only. If it's being liked, you're going to be really hard. You're going to work really hard at pleasing other people. If it's leisure, you're going to think about how can I find time for me? And is there anything wrong with any of those things per se? No, not in and of themselves. They're not wrong. But whenever you take anything in life and you make it an ultimate thing, and my confession is I make it an ultimate thing for moments in my life. When you make it an ultimate thing and God isn't your ultimate thing, you have a lifestyle that you're creating. You have an idol that you've created. And how you invest your time will tell you which thing that you are most connected to. And if that thing is taken from you, it creates fear. You get nervous, scared. You're lost if you lose that thing. And that's what was happening to Nebuchadnezzar. He's showing him the fallacy of this great power he has. But God says the same thing by extension to us over and over. Don't think you can give me lip service and live for personal glory and gain. That's not a real relationship with me. That's why do you think Jesus came along and says, in the Sermon on the Mount there, in the crescendo at the great end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he's told him all this stuff, and he goes, and you guys worry about what you're going to eat, and you worry about how you're going to be dressed up. And he says what? Seek first my kingdom and God's righteousness. And everything else that you need in life that matters will be added unto you. Don't sweat the small stuff. So the meaning of the dream is you got to live in culture, but you do it. You and I should be doing this in America as God's servant. So we have two names. We got to be in the culture, but not of the culture. And the meaning of this dream is be careful when you're there that you don't get caught up in you and then just call it God. Oh, yeah, I go to church on Sunday. I'm with God. No, you got to think about this every day. Every day you're going to be tempted to be pulled away from being God's servant. Number three, what's the meaning of the rock in the dream? The meaning of the rock is pretty interesting. Look carefully. What do you see about this rock in this story? First of all, is what? It says it was, it's almost a funny phraseology. It says it's not cut out with human hands, right? Twice it says that, verse 34, verse 45. So of all the imagery here, this is this picture of a rock that's what? Completely supernatural. That's what it means when it wasn't cut out by any human hand. Secondly, and this is, I think, the most interesting part of this, it says, that the head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and its arms silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet were a combination of iron, partly of baked clay, a very, very fragile foundation, right? What does that tell you about the rock that comes in and destroys this thing? Of all the substances listed, it is the least valuable. That's an imagery we often miss in this story. Why? What's God saying here? He goes, in the eyes of the world, the kingdom of God, which is what the rock's all about, is always poor. It's always less valuable. It's always weak. It's never something. The kingdom of God, when God comes and interacts with this world, it's never something the world thinks that highly of. The world loves power. The world loves glitz. And God loves character. So, it's a supernatural rock. its appearance is not impressive, right? Third thing we learn is that this rock grows. The rock that hits the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. I mean, you know, you're looking at allegorical imagery here. And you go, well, what the heck is that all about? See, there's this huge statue, but it's not a huge mountain that knocks it down, right? What knocks it down? A rock. A rock smashes the huge statue. The small thing crushes the world's systems. And then it grows gradually into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And this tells us a critical thing and the last thing that I want to press this morning. What we're learning here is the kingdom of God is a growing thing. You know, from that moment on the cross, and we span 20 centuries since then, God's kingdom has been on the march. Sometimes we can look at history and see some great, great times for Christianity and the kingdom of God in the world, and other times you can just see tremendous persecution, tremendous opposition, tremendous struggle, right? But what this story is telling us is it's gradual. It doesn't come down in one fell swoop. It doesn't come and suddenly everything's that was wrong is righted, right? And that's why it says at the end of this story, in the narrative, Daniel says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. This rock that's going to come is going to crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. So this imagery of this rock is the kingdom of God. And he says it's coming in two stages. It first arrived when Jesus said what? The kingdom of God is among you. But how did Jesus come? This is why many of the Jewish people missed him, because they were looking for power to overthrow Rome, right? But he comes meekly, doesn't he? He comes as a servant, doesn't he? He comes in weakness, doesn't he? He dies on a cross, doesn't he? It didn't wipe away all the evil in the world, did it? No, yet from the cross, what does Jesus cry at the end of his life? It is finished. He says, I had to come as a sacrifice for sin. It is finished. I have accomplished that task. He who knew no sin became sin. And he says, it's finished. But at the second coming, and he says, I'm coming back. He says, when he's ascending, why are you there? Just the way he left, he's coming back. The kingdom of God will come in total power and fill the whole earth, just as this vision says it will. What that means then is the kingdom of God is at once present, but not yet all it will be one day. That's what we're living in. We're living in the presence of God's kingdom in our own hearts and minds, filling the earth with it. It's present, but it's not yet all it will be one day. And here's the reality. It will come in its fullness one day, and it will subdue everything. It will endure forever. This is why it's so important for you and I to live in a secular, pluralistic society. It's important for us to be here. Here's why. Listen to this. Secular societies, particularly ours today more than ever, they like to build themselves as what? We're tolerant, right? But they're only tolerant on the outside. Everybody gets to have their own ideas about God because we're tolerant, right? Everybody gets to live how they want to live because we're tolerant, right? Until you say, well, I live as a Christian, and as a Christian, I have only one true God. And then you discover they get very intolerant. See, we know that the world's intolerant. We know that. But we need to remember, listen to this, that religion also makes you very intolerant as well. So what am I saying? Listen, it's important for you and I to live in a secular pluralistic society, because the power again is where? The weakness that's shown at the cross. See, I've learned that both religious people who condemn culture and secular people who condemn religious people tend to be condemning people. But what do we live by? We live by, as you got to sing this morning, the gospel, that you are saved, that you are really, really rescued and saved by God. There is a truth. There is a certainty. In secularism, there's just enormous amount of flexibility, but there's no certainty, right? They don't know what truth is. But we have truth, and we have a certainty. They have flexibility, but no certainty. But here's the difference. Rather than becoming a religious intolerant, we got it right. You don't have it right. You're going to hell. And they go, ooh, I hate you, Christian people. Right? Here's who we are in this culture. Here's why it's important for us to live this way in a secular culture. Because on the other hand, you know, you're a sinner. And this salvation that we cry out to the world is the only way to God comes to us strictly by a gift from God to us. That's it. We've just grabbed a hold of what God's given us. So think of it this way. There are people that oppose you today that aren't believers in any way, shape, or form. And guess what? They, in the world's eyes, are better people than you because their sins may not have risen to the level of your own sins, right? They may have lived very decent lives, right? So there's no reason, because you're a follower of Christ and they're not, that you should assume that makes you better than them as a person. It doesn't. Why would it make you better than them? You're a sinner saved by grace, right? You're not better. You're a sinner saved by grace. So here's Daniel's message to us. He follows Jeremiah's lead. He lives right alongside this pagan Babylonian culture. He moves right into it, never joining in their religious devotions, never joining, as it were, in their anti-God, godless devotions, but he never condemned them. He lived, rather, a life of integrity and godly character always before them. And you and I have it better than Daniel. Daniel followed God by this deep sense of faith that God, he was leading the life that God called him to lead. You and I have the gospel. We know what Jesus did for us. We know how sinful we are and how pure he was, and yet he was willing to come and lay, and he was glad to do it. That gives us resources for tolerance that secular people or religious people don't have. It gives us resources to live in community in a culture that secular people and religious people don't have. Because our resources, we know we're lost sinners. We know we've received unmerited grace, a gift from God. We don't have to pretend to be better because we're not. But here's the key. When we lead these distinctive lives for God and we're not condemning of other people, guess what's left? They just have to take note of our character that honors God. That's the best public faith you can demonstrate. And Daniel was this amazing example of allegiance to God through gracious lifestyle. You know, let me just show you a couple of quotes on Daniel out of his book quickly here as we close. Writing on the wall. Remember I told you that? He's in the banquet hall. He's not there. All the Babylonian big shots were there, right? And they brought guys in from all these other kingdoms. And guess what they do? The king, who is, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson at this time, decides, go get those holy implements that we took out of Jerusalem, you know, 60 years ago. Let's party with them, dude! You know, let's use some of the censers to light some bowls, man! You know, I know we're laughing at this, but I'm telling you, man, they're partying hardy, right? With God's sacred implements, right? And this figure shows up on the wall, meanie, meanie, tea cow person. Weighed and found wanting, right? Oh, man, what a moment. So Daniel is called in for the scene, and the queen mother says to her son, this man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, two names, has an exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Someone said, call 445-7233. Call for Daniel. That's his reputation. He had an excellent name in this culture. And then a little later on, not much farther after this, that night, as a matter of fact, the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and sweeps him and takes power. And King Darius comes into power. And he loved Daniel, but King Darius's other guys, Medo-Persians, didn't like Daniel. And they tricked the king into writing this law in the books that no one can do anything but, you know, worship the Medo-Persian king and da-da-da-da-da. And Daniel's seen praying every day, three times every day. And guess what? He breaks the law, and the king, by his own decree, takes the guy he loves dearly and throws him into the lion's den, right? And the next morning he goes, Daniel, did your God preserve you? And Daniel says, yo. And then look what Darius writes about Daniel. King Darius sent this message to the people of every race, nation, and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom shall tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. And he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Public faith is all about endeavoring to make your life of distinctness before God that causes others to glorify God because of you. We've got a little time to do this. You know that? We're given a short amount of time. And we enter into eternity. Daniel had faith in God, and we have faith in a resurrected Christ. Look at Jesus. He's actually the fulfillment of all of our points today. You know that? Jesus had two names, didn't he? God and man. Jesus really is the fulfillment of the dream and the statue that should be worshipped. He, of course, is the ultimate dazzling beauty of figure in the history of the world. He's golden, pure from top to bottom, no feet of clay. He's the only one worthy of worship. And last of all, Jesus is the rock. In fact, Isaiah prophesied this. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. What's that? He was tempted in every way as you and I, but did not sin. A costly, costly, why? Because he was the Son of God. A cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Jesus says later in the Gospel of Luke, that's what the meaning is of that which is written. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Who was rejected? Christ. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. That's you and me. You come to Christ, you can't come unless you're broken. And anyone on whom that stone falls, you will be crushed. We are broken, but we are not crushed. And if you understand Jesus in those ways, you can live a life like Daniel, who at the very end, the angel says to Daniel, go and be faithful. Go and be faithful to the end of your life. You will surely rest when the end of your day arrives, and you will rise again to receive the inheritance allotted to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for granting us in these books a vision for how you can call us into a wicked and sinful culture and actually engage it and love it. Not to see it as inferior to us, not to see it as superior to us, not to celebrate it, not to despise it, but to love it, to learn within it, to grow in it, and to be faithful to you through it. My prayer, Lord, is that you would show us that we can do that. We ask this In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.